In case you didn't get that, she fell off of her bike 3 times, but she kept going. There's a sermon illustration somewhere in there, I'm sure of it. Well, some of you don't know this about me. I used to run a lot. I used to be into long distance running. I know it doesn't look like it, but I could cover some distance very slowly. Just could cover some distance. I started, left EMS, and I was going to do something else. And so what I had time for was getting back in shape. Any of you, like, in high school, you were just in shape? You left high school, took advantage of that, and you no longer were just in shape, and so you had some work to do? That was me. So I was getting back in shape, and I had lost a bunch of weight, and a good friend of mine, Sam, said, "Hey, you should go on this run for me." And I was like, "Oh, I haven't really been running. I've been working out." And he goes, "Yeah, it's only 9 miles. I'm like, "You want me to run how far?" He convinced me, and so we did it. We ran 9 miles, and I was surprised that I could finish that without walking, but I got into long-distance running. It was a nice way for me to get out in the morning, start exercising, and it gave me some purpose in my health. And here's the interesting thing. I would run anywhere from like 4 to 12 miles, depending on the morning. And as I did that, you're running some serious distances, and there are some things that I found were really helpful. The one of the most important things was like preparing for the run. Did you know it helps to wear the right shoes? It helps to wear the right clothing. It helps to, I knew I was doing some serious distance when he's like, "This morning you're going to need to bring a snack." I'm like, "For the run? We're going to snack while we're running?" "Yeah, you'll run out of sugar, so you need to have honey." And I'm like, "Well, I like honey. Okay, I'll prepare for that." It helped to train. Like, we started out low, maybe not to 9 miles, but we started out low. It would be, 3-4 miles, and then we went up to 12 miles, ran from Tenasket down to Highway 7 and back around. It was a long run. So it helped to train. It helped to look at the goal. Like, what were we trying to accomplish? I actually hated running. I didn't enjoy it even a little bit. But what I did enjoy was that feeling when I was done, which you'll hear most runners are like, "I don't enjoy the actual running." But when you're done, you look back what you just accomplished. That's what they chase after. And so what it did for me is I didn't enjoy the running. Every step I was like, "This is stupid. Why am I even out here?" But what I did was, okay, the goal is to be done, to run the 12 miles, to run the 9 miles, whatever we're doing. And so that's what my mind was fixed on was, okay, here's the end goal. That's what I'm chasing after. When we look at running, it's such an easy illustration that transfers to our life in regards to faith. And that's why we see it used so many times in Scripture. Paul emphasizes it a couple of times. and we're going to see it this morning in Hebrews. Running becomes an easy illustration, and that's why it's used today. And we've been in this book of Hebrews. We're now entering chapter 12. Last week, Pastor Ron finished up chapter 11. When you look at 11, 12, and 13, the last three chapters of Hebrews, we get into some really encouraging stuff. In fact, one commentator, when I was studying this last week, pointed out, those of you who know the scripture, I'm just going to start to say it and see if you can finish it. But these three remain. Some of you mouthed it. You can say it confidently. Faith, hope, and love. And what we see in chapter 11, remember it's called the Hall of Faith, kind of a play on terms with the Hall of Fame. It's all about faith. By faith, Noah did. By faith, Abraham did. By faith, Enoch. It was the whole chapter. Chapter 12 talks about the hope we have. It gives great encouraging hope for those of us who are following Christ. And then 13, we'll see this emphasis on love. I don't think the author intended to do that, but it's an easy way to remember what we're looking at. And today we're going to look at this hope in Christ. We're going to be in 12 verses 1 through 4. This is this set of scripture is some of the most encouraging. If you know me at all, I don't really like to do things halfway. That's just not who I am. If I do something, I'm all the way in. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. He doesn't do anything halfway. So when it comes to faith, when it comes to my purpose for being on this earth, I'm even more so. That's just who I am. I'm not good at just playing church. I'm not good at just coming on Sundays and, I'm going to feel good then go about my life. If I'm here and we really believe what we believe, then I want to take my faith seriously. That's who I am. I'm not in the mood for just playing church. I want to join Jesus in pushing back darkness. I have a responsibility. So I love this set of scripture because if you're like me and you take your faith seriously, then this really gives you some direction, gives you some things to think about, helps you analyze your faith and your life in a way that you'll take your faith seriously. Well, I want to read verses 1 through 4 in Hebrews. You can open up to it. I was giving you some time to open up to it. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's on the screen for you. And then we'll go back and look at some of it. This is a very thick part of Scripture. I'm not going to be able to touch on everything I want to, but we'll pray that the Lord points out what needs to be pointed out today. So starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I stopped at a spot that I think most would not stop at. There's plenty in verse 1 and 2 to do an entire sermon. 3 and 4 I wanted to continue with because of the emphasis there, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I want to go back and look at verse 1. It starts out with a rule that I'll say every single time. What's the therefore, right? When you're reading scripture and you see a therefore, that's the rule that should pop in your head. What's the therefore? It's emphasizing a connection to what was just stated. And here's why I always want to emphasize that. Did you know you can read the Bible too? In fact, you should never just trust what I have to say. You should go and read and be in scripture yourself. It's called the living word. God will point out something to you that's not for me, that's for you. He's a personal God that knows exactly what you're going through. So I want to always emphasize these points because if we get an opportunity to point out how to read scripture, how you can be in God's word, I want you to have those tools. So when we look at what's the therefore, he just got done talking in chapter 11 all about faith. Remember, we were just talking about that. He talks about everyone that came before. And he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This cloud of witnesses, it's talking about, there's kind of this emphasis in two ways. Cloud being something that's large and above us, and then so great. So a large, large thing that is above us. It's like double XL. A large crowd of people that is witnesses to the faith. Chapter 11 was, by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, Moses, Moses' parents, Rahab. It lists a large number of people. And then it even at the end says groups of people. The people who went in, that passed through the Red Sea. Starts naming off groups of people. So it's more than just a couple. This is a large number of people. And since there is such a large number of people, let us run with endurance. It's interesting because when you look at this large group of people, he emphasizes it in such a way that he kind of leaves it blank almost. That there's a large number of people, the ones that were mentioned, but also the ones that are not mentioned. The entire New Testament is not mentioned in Hebrews. We don't have the people that are like Peter, who Jesus calls the rock, and on this I will build my church. We don't have Paul with his superhero cape fluttering in the wind. We don't have listed in here John. We don't have Timothy. Those are all in the New Testament. We don't have the ones that are listed since then that are good examples. We don't have Francis of Assisi. We don't have Augustine. We don't have John Calvin, John Wesley, Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis. The list goes on. There is a large cloud of witnesses that goes before us that is an example to the faith. And that's his point. Because we have such a large cloud of witnesses, let us run. We have such a large cloud of witnesses. Afterwards, it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it gives us the idea of how to do that. That's why I talked about running. Can I just, little, if you're a Bible nerd like me, that's a good thing nowadays. When you study and you see how Paul talks about everything. There's a lot of reasons people believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a couple of reasons why they think he didn't do it. But if Paul didn't write this, he had a heavy influence. And so it must have been someone that knew Paul or knew his style of writing, because this sounds exactly like Paul in a lot of other scripture. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? He warns two things right before this. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There are two things there. It says, let us lay aside the weight. I talked about running, but let me go another direction to help emphasize this. It says weight and sin. I want you to notice something. Weight is not sin. It's weight. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's something that will weigh you down. Could you imagine me trying to run 12 miles while carrying a bunch of weight? My DNR guys. You finished with your pack test yet? You guys know what the pack test is? You got to walk 3 miles in 45 minutes with 45 pounds of weight. Super easy, right? I remember when I was an EMT, I would go. They had the ambulance there just in case there was a problem. And there was a couple of guys that I got the pads ready. Because by the time they were done, I was a little concerned that I was going to have to use them. How much easier would that walk have been, that pack test been, if you weren't carrying 45 pounds? Like 15 minutes, you'd be done. Carrying the weight is what made it difficult. And here's the thing. When it talks about weight, it is not talking about sin. The weight is not sinful, but it makes the running more difficult. The weight is something that is often good, but will slow you down. It's things like a good hobby, sports, hunting, those sort of things that begins to dominate your time and thoughts. It's maybe an overcommitment to work, even providing for your family. That's a good thing, but that leaves no room for God. Social media that isn't sinful in itself, but constantly distracts your mind and draws your attention away. Relationships that aren't immoral, but pull you away from spiritual growth. Even ministry activity that becomes so busy it replaces that intimacy with the Lord. I love that statement. I don't have any idea who, someone smarter than me came up with it. We're image bearers with work to do. We're not workers with an image to bear. We have things that we need to do, but that's not who we are. And so even ministry or serving the Lord can get in the way of our intimacy with God. Weight is not sinful. It's not a bad thing, but it's a good thing that will distract us from the best thing. Does that make sense? It's often a good thing, God-given thing, that becomes dominant in our time, becomes dominant in our mind, and it is what slows us down in our race of endurance. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build us up. In other words, just because it's good and God doesn't say you shouldn't do this, it's sinful, doesn't mean it's going to help you in this faith walk. Can I tell you, when it comes to sin, it seems like it's a whole lot easier to get rid of it. But when it's a good thing that God gave us, we justify why we can continue to do it. Yet we know it's dominating our time. It's dominating our ability to follow the Lord. Now, he says the weight, lay aside every weight and the sin which so clings so closely. Sin is that thing that is anything in opposition to God's created order, God's law. It's that thing that separates us from an intimate relationship with the Lord. And I love the way it's used, the way it's explained in the New King James translation, where it says the sin that so easily ensnares us. I like that translation more because I feel like it captures what the author is the intent behind the author's writing. When you look at that Greek words that are used there, it gives us this view of something that is easily avoided because you can see it. It's this thing that we almost admire because of what it is. This ensnaring, something that entangles us, something that is dangerous and should be avoided. How do you run a race with your feet tied together? How do you run? You ever seen people run a marathon and they got arrows that point which direction you go? How easy is it to run the race if you go the wrong direction? That's what sin does. Stops you from being able to run the race of endurance. It points the wrong direction and you go away from the Lord instead of towards Him. Sin is that thing that you know is wrong, but for some reason we continue to justify why we have our pet sin under control. We're really good at saying, that's their sin. That's what they struggle with. Man, can you imagine the faith, the life that they would be living, and how it how they would serve the Lord, how their life would be so much better if they just got rid of their sin. Me, I got my sin under control. It's in its place. The problem is it's not. It's dominating things, and your endurance of race has been slow at best, if not at all. He tells us from the get-go that we have work to do. We are image bearers of God, but we have work to do, and there are two things that get in that way. It's weight, which is a good thing, but not the best thing, and it's sin, which ensnares us and stops us from being able to run or run the wrong direction. So what are some sins that we can struggle with? I'm not going to go down a long list. In fact, this would probably be an opportunity where a pastor would go, hey, I know some sins that we've been dealing with in our congregation. You know who's a better teacher than me? The Holy Spirit. So I'm going to encourage you to pray and ask the Lord, hey, what's the plank in my eye instead of looking at the speck in my brother's eye? What am I dealing with? What's the sin that I'm struggling with that I've been avoiding? As David says in the psalm, search my heart and know me, O Lord. Seek out any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What is it that you're struggling with that the Lord is going to point out? I want to encourage you to ask that question. I do want to point out, weight and sin are two different things. As you can hear, one is not against God's law. It's not against how he would encourage you to enjoy his creation, but it's the thing that slows you down and makes running difficult. Sin has this idea of tying your feet together and you can't run it at all. Here's what I do want to emphasize, though. It's important to remove both. With both, it's impossible to run the race of faith. If we do not remove sin, we will either run the wrong direction or not be able to run at all. If we remove sin and keep the weight, all of our running will be much more difficult than it needs to be. It's important to remove both. It's not one or the other. We like to look at our life and justify why it's okay. I'm carrying my weight, you know, to make things more difficult for me. I'm building some muscle. The Lord wants you to remove both, and that's why it's stated here. Remember, I told you Paul really likes to use running as an example. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's Paul emphasizing that when we run, we should be doing it with the idea that we're trying to win something. You ever seen cross-country racers? I say racing because it's kind of racing. Yeah, you're trying to beat others, but the thing that my son does cross country, and I ask him why he likes it, and he says, well, you're just competing against yourself. You're trying to run and try to beat your time. Yeah, there's other people. My competitive side is like, that's not competitive enough. I'm trying to beat everybody. But he says, I just got to beat my time. And that's kind of the emphasis here. We have to run. The opposite is we have to run in a way that we're trying to beat everyone. Yeah, everyone's on their own race. Your walk of faith, your life following Jesus looks a lot different than mine, but I'm trying to do so in such a way as to win the prize. What's the weight? What's the sin? Allow the Holy Spirit to use that and point out what you need to shed. I told you that one of the things that I did when I was running long distances is I hated the actual run, but I loved when I was done and what I had accomplished. And so what I would do is I would aim at what the goal was. If I was running from here to Janus Bridge, I would think, okay, I got to get to Janus Bridge. That's my goal, not the next step. If I focused on the next step, what ended up happening? My feet hurt. I should have got different shoes. I shouldn't have ate that pizza last night. This sucks. But what did help was I just got to get to Janus Bridge. That's my end goal. If I'm getting there, then the next step is a little bit easier. Here's why I say that. The author continues in this next direction. And in verse 2, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He tells us that we should look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter. I love this idea of the founder, which means like he's the pioneer of faith. He's the one who created it. As in, there wasn't a trail before, but because of him, there is now a trail. He created the trail in order for us to run it. This idea of perfecter, that he completed the race. He didn't just create the trail, he ran it and completed it. He ran it perfectly. And this isn't just the idea of running flawlessly, that he ran without any mistakes. It's the idea that that he brought the race to its intended completion so that you and I could finish it. He didn't just create the trail. He told you where the finish line was so that we know where to go. I love that when Jesus was on the cross, he almost emphasizes this. I know it's in another in regards to something else. But when he was on the cross, what did he yell? It is finished. He completed what he came to do. And now he gives you and I the example to live by. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just the one who ran the race and we can stare at and look at. He's the one who gives you the ability to run the race altogether. It's by his Spirit that you came into faith. It's by his Spirit that you have the grace in order to run the race, that you have the grace to set down weight, that you have the grace to reject sin. He's the one that makes the running possible at all. He is the author and perfecter of this race. So we should stare at him. There is this statement that he says in here that the two should not be, these two phrases that, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I'm sorry, joy and cross should not be in the same sentence. Do we know what the cross is? I mean, we just got done with Resurrection Sunday and we talked about it, but do we really know what the cross is? It's a means of execution. And the Romans were really good at execution. In fact, historians say the cross is the most shameful, painful way to die in history. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, it wasn't the nailing to the cross. It wasn't the piercing his side that killed him. It was that he was hands and feet nailed to the cross. He suffocated to death over a course of 6 to 9 hours. You're telling me that something about that has anywhere in that sentence that you can talk about joy? But who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the example by which we get to live by. Sound fun? Can I don't want to sound too sentimental. What does he mean by joy set before him? There's nothing joyful about the cross. You are the joy that was set before him. I was the joy that was set before him. It's not the cross. It's not that he died and that was the joyful part. It's what he accomplished on the cross, that you could come into saving faith, that you could be rescued out of sin, that you could have a life of in eternity with God. That's the joy that was set before him. That's why he despised the shame. Can I just emphasize that again? This is the most shameful way to die in history. Every person who was killed on a cross, who was crucified, was stripped naked, was mistreated, was mocked at. The goal was so that when you were walking into the town, you would go, I don't want to be like that guy. So I'm going to follow the law. It's the most shameful way to die in history. Yet he found joy in it because of what was set before him, despised its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The statement that he now stands, sits in a place of power. And I talked about this earlier in Hebrews. He is not standing at the right hand of God. He is sitting because his work is completed. Where he now is now speaking on behalf of us to God, that when you pray, we can confidently approach the throne of grace because of what he did. When we look at our running, when we look at our race, when we look at the example that's set before us, it does not seem easy, does it? So I said at the beginning, I'm not one who likes to play church. I don't like to just show up and, I feel a little bit better, check the box, go home and go about my life. When I read this scripture, it tells me that I have some serious work to do. But the awesome thing is that God provides the means to do it. It's not by your hands that this is accomplished. It's by his. We join him in that work. Lay aside the weight. Lay aside the sin so that we can run the race of endurance. But he continues and really emphasizes what Jesus had to go through in verse 3 and 4. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 and then go back and look at it. In verse 4 it says, in your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Consider him. Remember, the idea is that we stare at Jesus. He is the example of what it means to run this race of faith. Consider him. The hostility he endured, the hostility from Pharisees who tried to trick him, arrest him, plan to have him killed, the hostility from his own disciple who betrayed him, the hostility from Caiaphas, the hostility from the Roman guards, the hostility from the crowd who once was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, now yelled, crucify him, the hostility from the centurion as he cried out, Father, forgive them, the hostility from the two criminals on both sides that mocked him as they were dying. When we look at the hostility that he had to go through, I don't think that we have any idea what it was really like. But it tells us that verse 3, I love the author's intent, where he talks about inward and outward. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Sinners, that is people outside of himself, that mocked him, that cursed him, that beat him, that spit on him. But then it continues in the next verse and says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And I love I don't know about you, but what I picture when I hear this is Jesus in the garden as he's praying so powerfully that he's under so much pressure, he begins to shed his own blood. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that he continued to actually shed his own blood on the cross to rescue you and I from the kingdom of darkness. Have you resisted sin to that point? The sinners is the outward attack. The sin is the inward attack. You will, if you follow, if you run and follow Jesus' example, you will be persecuted. When you read the Beatitudes, it's stated persecution 3 times. There's 2 Beatitudes that talk about it, and then the last one, the last Beatitude, it's talked about twice. Because if you follow Jesus, if he's your example, you will be persecuted. He tells you, the world's going to hate you, hated me first. You're going to receive hostility. You can't look out in the world and not see that. Every example that we have to go by, that great cloud of witnesses, how did they die? Perfect lives, nice, pretty houses, everything they wanted. On that list, we have people who were killed in horrific ways. We have people who never received the reward that they thought they were going to receive on this side of eternity because they misunderstood it. Even the disciples, every one of them had a death that was crucified upside down, boiled alive, dismembered. That's not to discourage you. That's to encourage you. That if you're receiving persecution, you're probably doing something right. I heard a long time ago that, we just don't receive persecution in America like you see in other places of the world. And the question I would ask is, are you doing something worth being persecuted for? If you're running the race, are you actually following Jesus? Or are you just kind of moseying along hoping no one notices? That inward sin, the thing that stops us from running altogether, where the statement is that have we struggled against sin to the point in which you've resisted to the point in which you have shed your own blood? Jesus gave his all in resistance to sin and did it perfectly. That's the example by which we have to live. Now, are you breathing? You're struggling with sin. You've not done it perfectly. No one did but Jesus. But that's still the goal. That from this point on, you go without sinning. Are you going to sin? Probably. Paul said, and I know there's argument with this, but Paul said, I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Still, superhero Paul with a cape fluttering in the wind. Struggled with sin to that degree. In 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, it says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I can dig in a whole lot more, but I don't want to distract us. That verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are persecuted, it's something worth rejoicing over because you join Christ in that suffering. I don't know if there's a greater reward on this side of eternity. And I know that sounds odd because we pursue comfort. We don't want to receive persecution. We don't want to have a hard life. But it tells us that we join Christ in it. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we're going to actually follow Jesus, if we're going to receive persecution because of our following him, it tells us that we're on the right track and that if we suffer with him, we also would be glorified with him. Can I dumb it down? If you're following Jesus, you're going to receive persecution, and that's just the mile marker that you're doing it right. If you're doing it right, then that means one day when glorification happens, you would join him in perfect relation with God for all of eternity. Why is suffering something we should find joyous? It tells us we're doing something right. That does not mean go out and start yelling at people and look for opportunities to be persecuted. I like that it says in these four verses, looking to Jesus and consider him. Jesus is not only the example by which we live, he is the goal and source of our strength. Human beings struggle and pain comes from brokenness. This life is very difficult. On top of the brokenness we deal with, those who are in Christ will have to endure persecution and hardships. It's not a punishment, but as Paul says, it is a joy to join Christ in his sufferings. So what is the answer? I can tell you this, politics aren't the answer. A good politician isn't the answer. The right president isn't going to fix it. The new job isn't going to fix it. The raise isn't going to fix it. The new house isn't going to fix it. A larger family isn't going to fix it. You don't need better health. You don't need to eat correctly. You don't need to exercise more. Unplugging isn't the answer. More quiet time isn't the answer. A larger retirement isn't the answer. The only answer to man's brokenness and the ability to persevere to the end is an intimate relationship with Jesus. That's it. Jesus is the example. Looking to Jesus, consider him. He is the source of strength for our ability to navigate this life in a way that we can stand at the end and repeat the same words as the Apostle Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I don't know about you, but I want to be able to stand at the end of the race and repeat those words. I want to invite the worship team up and ask a couple of questions while they're on the way. And I just want you to reflect on them. What weight are you carrying that you need to set down? Is there sin you still justify? Are you actually looking to Jesus, or are you looking to something else as a means of strength? I love this set of scripture because if you're like me and you take this faith walk seriously, this is going to address some things that you need to look at. I'm going to encourage you to lean into that. Let me pray and then we'll sing one more song together. Father, I thank you so very much that this difficulty, the hardships of life, they're not pointless. We're not supposed to endure them just because. But Father, your Son is the example by which we live by. So Father, help us do just that. Strive to meet the example. Pray that you'd help us see the weight, see the sin. Help us to endure the hardships. Help us to resist sin. Father, I thank you and I pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand? We'll sing one more song together. Thank you.